For talking. Yeah, good to connect. You're gonna feel like this morning was somewhat coordinated. The things that Tim was sharing ahead of time here this morning, or as we started, the things that Tim was sharing, you're gonna hear him again in this message. And we didn't coordinate this. Someone else did. But I have a lot to give you today. So I just beg you to ready yourself to listen. This is a lot. I want to tell you of the awesome power of God to forgive people. But more than that, I want to show you how God's awesome power was displayed through people. And there's a difference. And I just want to insist this morning that God will display that same power through some of us in this room. Going to happen. I want to show you how the powerful forgiveness of God was at work in the lives of five ordinary people. People you've probably never heard of before, but whose story will absolutely be part of eternal glory. Absolutely. You'll hear about this story in eternity. So you might as well familiarize yourself with it now. Let's pray here and we will jump in. God, we thank you. Thank you so much for the heroes of the faith. Please make us those as well. I know this is your plan. You have good deeds prepared for us to walk in. Oh, give us eyes to see it and encouragement to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, I want to introduce to you James Howard Covell. He went by the name Howard. He went by his middle name. Historian Richard Rice writes, Howard Covell was born in 1896 and raised in New York State. Upon graduating from seminary, he volunteered as a missionary to Japan in 1920. 2 years later, he met and married Sharma Moore, also a missionary in Japan. After 16 years in Japan, the Covells and their three children, Margaret, David, and Alice, they traveled back to the Baptist Church in Leroy, New York, where Howard's father had been a pastor. American opinion against the Japanese could not have been worse than it was at this time. Japan had begun its conquest of Asia by sending troops into China, engaging in some of the most horrific atrocities you can ever read about. Think of the Taliban. About 25 million Chinese citizens were murdered based on this perceived superiority of race. Yet as Howard described the work in Japan, he urged that tiny congregation there in New York, he urged them to pray for the Japanese people whom he and Sharma loved. The Japanese people, he said, shouldn't be judged by the actions of their government. The Covells returned to Japan after that visit to America until December of 1941. And you know what happened then. Japan attacked the United States. The three Covell children were sent for safety to America, while Howard and Sharma, they went down with another 14 missionaries down to the Philippines. They wanted to continue their ministry there. Then Japan invaded the Philippines. And so the Covells fled to a nearby mountain where they continued to minister the gospel to as many as 100 people. They lived in a hideout. They named it Hope Vale. And they met in a deep ravine, and they called it the Cathedral of the Glen. That's where they could worship kind of safely. But then they were betrayed by a Filipino friend. The missionaries were all arrested, charged, and convicted as spies on December 19th of 1943, and they were sentenced to death. The Covells asked for, and they were granted, 30 minutes to read their Bibles and to pray. So they did, and then the soldiers forced the missionaries to their knees for execution. Sharma was the first to be beheaded. Then all of the others were beheaded in succession. Their bodies were thrown into a hut, and the hut was burned over them. But God was on the move. Enter Habakkuk chapter 2. God was on the move. He was doing things. Just as the crucifixion of Jesus brought life from death, so the martyrdom of an ordinary and unknown couple in the Philippines would have far-reaching effects. More on that later. Next, let me introduce you to Jacob DeShazer. At age 29, he was peeling potatoes in his farm home when he heard the radio announcement of the attack on Pearl Harbor. He angrily shouted, "Japan's going to pay for this!" And so he enlisted in the Army Air Corps, but he wasn't qualified to fly. Instead, he volunteered to be part of the 17th Bomb Group, which trained intensively down in Eglin Field in Florida, beginning in March of 1942. He became a bombardier. Neither he nor any of his fellow trainees knew what they were training for, but it turned out that they were training for a secret mission that became known as Doolittle's Raid. The raid was a planned attack on Tokyo itself, sending medium-weighted bombers off of a carrier deck to fly into Japan with bombs. The mission became known to the Japanese through some sightings. There were some fishing vessels out, and they saw it and reported it to Tokyo, and they knew they had been found. And that forced them to send the planes in the air 170 miles before they were planning to. That meant that none of the 16 aircraft would be able to have enough fuel to return to the carrier. They'd have to ditch their planes in China. China was a friendly territory. They could parachute out into China. But Jacob's plane had, down where Jacob was, there was a big hole in the plastic, and it put a drag on the plane, and they ran out of fuel before they got to China. So they ditched their plane. He parachuted down over Ningpo, China, into Japanese-held territory, and he was taken prisoner the very next day. And this began 40 long months of torture, near starvation, and solitary confinement in various prisons throughout Japan. I believe that the three others of his five-man crew were executed by firing squad, and a fourth one was slowly starved to death. But it was during some of Jacob's solitary confinement in May of 1944, that he was gripped all of a sudden by a strange desire to read the Bible. He asked the guards for a Bible, and they gave him one for 3 weeks. Said you could have it for 3 weeks. I believe God was calling this man. That request was granted, and so he started poring over the scriptures, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. He spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. He almost memorized the Sermon on the Mount. And he pored over 1 Corinthians 13. God opened his mind and his heart to respond to the gospel of Jesus on June 8th of 1944. The verse that finally caught him was Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He believed and was saved. Jacob wrote a small booklet about this after the war, which was titled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." He recalls, "I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the enemy officers and guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I realized that these people did not know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in the heart, it is natural to be cruel." He said, "My heart was filled with joy. I wouldn't have traded places with anyone." There in solitary confinement, he began learning some Japanese words and treating the guards with respect. They noticed, and he was treated a little bit better. But during that time, while he was in prison, he determined that he was going to go back to Japan as a missionary. In fact, one account says that God was speaking this to him. "You're going to be a missionary to Japan," after the war. When he was freed from prison on August 20th of 1945, he took all of his 95 pounds of emaciated flesh back to the States And 2 months later, he was enrolled in Seattle Pacific College, where he received a bachelor's degree in biblical literature in 1948. By late 1948, he was back in Japan with his wife, Florence, and their new son, Paul. But his story, Jacob's story, was already well known in Japan. General Douglas MacArthur, who was in charge of the Japanese Reconstruction government, he believed that the only hope for humanity was the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had thousands of Jacob's small booklets printed. One source said that 1 million of these little booklets had been distributed ahead of his arrival. When he arrived in Yokohama, he was thronged by people curious to see this former POW and to learn about the love he professed for his captor. Jacob recalls that when he arrived in Japan, he was asked for an interview with a reporter, which he granted, and it turned out to be about 40 reporters that were there interested in the story of forgiveness for his captor. He preached 4 or 5 times a day for about 6 years. Thousands of Japanese became Christians, including 2 of his former prison guards. Over the course of the next 30 years, Jacob would be a church planter and an evangelist all over Japan, starting 23 churches and speaking of the love and forgiveness of Christ to many thousands. He preached in churches, schools, hospitals, tent meetings, and coal mines. God used him to start a church even in Nagoya, the town that he himself had bombed. He didn't hit Tokyo, he had Nagoya. But the draw in his life was the power of his forgiveness. That's what drew people. This was perceived as genuine, and therefore so was the gospel, which had inspired and empowered it. Although today only 1% to 2% of Japan's people are Christian, many of those can trace their faith journey back to Jacob DeShazer and his wife, Florence. Well, meanwhile, back in the States, Howard Covell, remember the missionary? Howard Covell's brother was informed about the capture and possible death of Howard and his family, or his wife, I should say, in March of 1944. They were beheaded in December of 43. The message got around by March of 44. Author Susan Vesterate writes that when the news of their deaths was confirmed, Margaret Covell, the oldest daughter, Margaret Covell's hatred for the Japanese burned white hot. Every day she struggled. Her hatred threatened to overwhelm her faith. And then one day she wondered, you know, before my parents were slain, they asked for 30 minutes to pray to God. What was their prayer? Knowing her parents as she did, she was certain that she knew the answer. Peggy, as she became called by the men that she ministered to, was convinced that her parents had surely prayed for the forgiveness of those who were slaying her, her executioners. If her parents would forgive them, how could she not? Again, from Susan Vestrate's readings, we read, I imagine that Peggy's first day working at the Japanese internment camp in Colorado was a trade-off. She came to serve the prisoners to demonstrate forgiveness. And as she helped the men, she increased in her ability to forgive. In fact, her loving, gentle way of nursing and conscientious care for the men as a volunteer in the camp touched even the hardest of hearts. Why do you do this? They asked her. And her gentle reply was, listen carefully, because the Japanese army killed my parents. There's a little bit more, but the Holy Spirit has washed away my hatred and replaced it with love. That rang true. Everybody heard it. The whole barracks heard it. Which leads me to the fifth person I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about Mitsuo Fushida. He was the captain in charge of the raid and the Pearl Harbor attack in December of 1941. He actually stayed in over Pearl Harbor during the attack. There were 353 planes, and he kept circling so he could watch what was going on. He had 21 bullet holes in his plane, and he made it. He made it back to his ship. He coined the phrase "Tora, Tora, Tora," meaning the Japanese effort for that day had been a complete surprise and a total Japanese military success. But just 6 months later, Japanese fortunes began to change in the Battle of Midway. That was the early turning point in the war in the Pacific. The rest of the war, as they say, is history, but and on September 2, 1945, Japan surrendered. After the war, the United States conducted trials for war crimes. They wanted to know who was to blame for the aggression, and especially who was to blame for the treatment of POWs, the torturous treatment of the POWs, and to bring them to some kind of form of justice. Mitsuo Fuchida was called to testify before this committee, and it just made him very mad. His position was, war is war, and I'm sure you guys did every bit as much to our to your prisoners as we did to yours. And then he set out to prove it. And what could he do? Best source he could have was their POWs when the POWs came back to Japan. But the love shown by Peggy Covell, prompted by the forgiveness that she had in her heart, had become well known. Peggy's story was told over and over, and by the time the Japanese POWs arrived back in Japan, they related the account of their good treatment, especially of Peggy, to Mitsuo. Among the men Mitsuo interviewed was his former flight engineer, Kazuo Kanagasaki. He had been one of the men who heard Peggy say that she loved them because the Holy Spirit had replaced her hatred with love. To say that this rocked Mitsuo's world would not describe the impact that it had on him. His upbringing had taught him that it was a duty of virtue to revenge the death of someone that is related to you. That was a virtue. That's what you did. If you were a good person, that's what you did. You revenged the death of someone whose honor had been defaced. Mitsuo only knew revenge. Peggy forgave in living color, and it impacted him. How could she do that? That was his wonderment. How could she and how could her parents worship a God who allowed their death? He didn't step in, just like Tim was talking about earlier. How could this come together? Well, about the same time, Mitsuo was waiting to testify on his second war crimes trial. MacArthur asked him to come back and testify again. And at that time, somebody handed him a little booklet, and it was Jacob de Sager's little booklet called I Was Prisoner of Japan. And in this little booklet, he read it, and he saw the story of Jacob's conversion in this Japanese prison camp and the consequential love and pity that he felt for the Japanese people. That prompted Mitsuo, I mean, this is adding up here, that prompted Mitsuo to buy a Bible for himself. And he pored over the scriptures. And in particular, he was in Luke's gospel one day, and he read Jesus on the way to the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it impacted him. He said, that's me. I didn't know what I was doing at Pearl Harbor. And he repented. On April 14th, 1950, and he himself experienced the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 days later, he went to the DeShazer's home and knocked on the door. And Jacob answered, and he says, I have desired to meet you, Mr. DeShazer. My name is Mitsuo Fushida. Well, Jacob recognized the name. He knew who he was. And he said, come in, come in. And the two became best friends for life, the rest of their lives. They preached the gospel together for about 2 decades in Japan and the United States. And so, on August 6th of 1945, a 9,700-pound bomb was dropped over Hiroshima. 47 square miles were obliterated, and about 150,000 lives were lost. But Mitsuo Fushida was not saved by that display of power. It had no power to save. It was powerful, but it had no power like this. On August 9th, 1945, a 10,300-pound bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. It detonated about 1,650 feet in the air, and immediately people were vaporized and 14,000 homes burst into flames. About 70,000 lives were lost. It was a lot of power. It didn't have an impact on Mitsuo Fushida. It didn't have the power to do that. Forgiveness is a very powerful thing. The act of forgiveness demonstrated in the presence of an offender is immensely powerful. The Covells, Jacob DeShazer, and Mitsuo Fushida all experienced it. We want to finish this morning with a look at 2 Corinthians 10. Beginning at verse 3, we read this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here's some things that stand out to me in these three verses. Number one, Paul assumes a warfare. He didn't say that if you're ever in a warfare, remember this. He says we are in a warfare, but we have superior and effective weapons. Secondly, Paul draws a distinction between a life in the flesh and a life engaged in an unseen battle. Two separate things going on here. Number three, the battle is in the mind. Speculations are a thing of the mind. What Mitsuo believed was in a speculation. It was not true. He just believed it was true. It sounded good. I remember what Paul said to the Colossians. He said, there are people who are parading around as virtuous by beating themselves in the flesh. They look like they're good, but they have no power. They have no power to transform a life. They have no power. This is the speculation that we are destroying. We're destroying lofty thoughts, arrogant thoughts, selfish thoughts, seems right to me thoughts. And they're everywhere around us. Those thoughts may all be in opposition to God. We need to be careful what our minds take in. Number four, victory is in destroying speculations, untruths, things that God has not said, or reasonings in our minds of why we can't do what He said to do, or why we can't believe what He said to believe. This is the power we're talking about. This is the warfare we're talking about. And number five, what this means to me, repeating some of what Tim shared earlier, and we say this almost every single Sunday, and we will say it in order that we would become a people who embrace this as our habit of faith. It is this. Have a quiet time. Every day. Asking God to speak to you. Don't just read. Realize He wants to speak to you. Ask Him to speak to you. Every day. If you don't have an hour, Take 30 minutes. If you don't have 30 minutes, take 15 minutes. If you don't have 15 minutes, take 5 minutes. Don't take less than 5 minutes. Read the Word. Find a reading plan or reading the Psalms, Proverbs, New Testament, Gospels. Read. Read consistently. Let the Spirit of God wash your minds the way He did Peggy's. That's her words. Holy Spirit has washed away my bitterness, has washed away my hatred, and replaced it with love. God wants to do this. How else can we destroy the damaging thoughts even in our own heads? And then we need to speak those faith truths to one another. That doubles, it triples the effect of your quiet time. Come here ready to share a verse. I was kind of chuckling about this earlier. Mike and Becky are here. They happened to come back from Texas the very morning we were having an open mic, and we announced the open mic. Boom! They were the first to come up. Sorry, Josh. They were the first to come up, and they just shared with us what they had been experiencing in the Word. That's what I'm talking about. When Paul was going to go to Rome, he said, I want to be encouraged by your faith as much as I want to encourage you by mine. There are no little people here, or we're all little people, however you want to think about it. Every single one of us is important. Any heart that has Jesus in it has an interaction waiting for Him on a daily basis. We need to have our minds transformed. For example, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he urged them not to take each other to court. Evidently, they had been doing that. He said, why not rather be wronged? Where are you going to get that mindset? It won't come from your own head. It just won't come from your own head. Maybe we should memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Or how about what Jacob read and obeyed from Matthew 6? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see how this requires a totally spiritual way of thinking? It won't come from the flesh any more than Jacob DeShazer could have decided to love his captors apart from believing it to be the will of God. It just won't happen. Paul said to the Corinthians again, they were still in the flesh. How did he know it? Because they were arguing. What? Yeah, that's what he said. I know you are still men of the flesh because I hear that you're quarreling with one another. That tells you that? Yes, it does. Why not just let it go? Sorry, Josh. Why not just let it go? And I'm not saying that things aren't important to get to the bottom of. That's not what I'm saying. But when we hang on to our little petty rights, when you think about what these folks have been through, the Covells executed, beheaded. That's not a lovely way to die. And then the children, what they went through. It gets to be kind of small what we piddle argue about. Have you ever thought that when you bicker and complain about childish, sinful actions of one another, that it is showing that you are still fleshly? If we were spiritually minded, we would think in terms of being a part of the solution, accepting the work of acting in accordance with what would alleviate the situation. What I told my kids was, somebody's got to absorb the shock. It falls to us, if we think we're so mature, prove it. You be the solution to the situation. James asks in chapter 4, I think it is, what is the source of quarrels among you? And then he answers his question that the sources are flesh. Wanting to have whatever we want to have without, and being willing to quarrel about it, things that I won't give it up. I want this. That's the source of quarrels, he said. And he says there in chapter 4 that you're arguing against the Spirit. God wants to give you blessings internally, but you can't have them because you're trying to take charge yourself. The weapon of forgiveness deployed by the Covells and Jacob DeShazer was divinely powerful against the religion of revenge. It worked. Notice that it was not theology that won Mitsuo Fushida or the prison guards or Kazuo Kanazaki. It was reality. It was the love of God lived out right in front of them. It was palpable. It was observable and it was relevant. Sometimes we wonder why we don't see things like this happen in our lives. May I suggest that we don't see them because we're often too fleshly? The Spirit won't always strive with us. If we stomp our feet, it's okay. Live with it. Sometimes we insist that we know what is best, and His will is covered up in our lives. Romans 12 says that His will for our lives is good, acceptable, and perfect. That must mean that God does have plans for us. And again, in Ephesians, we read that He's prepared good deeds for us to walk in. But I contend that walking in the Spirit is something that must be learned. We have to practice this. It does not come naturally, it comes supernaturally. It doesn't mean it can't happen, it just means that God has to inspire it and empower it. And I am convinced that that is why Lifehouse exists, that we would learn to be a spiritual people. When I look down the road of Lifehouse Church, I see people who know their God through practice, through obedience in practice. We find where the need is and we're there. We find the need and we weep with those who weep. Practice in the Scriptures and practice in supernatural deeds He's prepared us to walk in. That's what I see for us in the future. My prayer is that God will use the examples of the Covells, DeShazers, and Mitsuo to cause us to think, what's my part in the supernatural will of God? Whom is He asking me to forgive the way these brothers and sisters did? He was faithful in a very little thing. He's faithful also in much. And I just have to add one more little thing here. He says the weapons of righteousness. Forgiveness is just one. Just one of the weapons. There are many, many other weapons of righteousness that also have an effect. Powerful, powerful effect. We have the equipment. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a heart. It remains to be seen what God will do with it if we will allow it. Let's pray. God, we are so proud of our brothers and sisters who have endured martyrdom and who have kept the faith to the end. And it's challenging, but we have all experienced difficulties. I just pray that You would cause us to be a body of people, a family of people who help one another in this business of the deeds of righteousness, the weapons of righteousness, including forgiveness. In Jesus' name.